In just a second here, some of the greeters will be making their way down the aisles with some paperback copies of the Bible. And if you need a copy of the Bible, just get their attention. They'd love to get one of those into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find the Gospel of Luke, the book of Luke, and then to the Big Five, chapter 5, which is where we will be looking together this morning in God's Word. And before we dig into and unpack the riches of this passage of God's Word that we're going to look at, I want to invite you to pray with me, that God would get done what He intends to get done this morning. Heavenly Father, we long to know You more deeply. God, we pray that You would personally speak out of Your Word into our lives and into our hearts this morning. Lord, we know that the law of the Lord is perfect and that it is reviving to the soul. God, this morning, revive our souls as we listen to Your Word, we pray. We know that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise even simple people. God, we're simple people. Make us wise as we listen to Your Word this morning. We know that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God, rejoice our hearts. Make us glad in You today. God, what a cool thing. We know the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, and we know that You command us to rejoice in You, saying, rejoice in the Lord, always. What a cool thing that is. And God, this morning, as we open Your Word, would You rejoice our hearts? We know that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, that these are to be desired even more than gold, even more than much fine gold. We know that these things are sweeter than honey. God, awaken our hearts to taste the sweetness of encountering You in Your Word. Awaken our hearts to encounter the sweetness of meeting You as You speak to us today from these words. We pray for these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're returning to our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, in which we are encountering Jesus Christ week after week after week together as a church body. Few people who have walked the planet are as significant as Jesus Christ. I think that goes without saying. I think we'd all agree on that, whether you're from a Christian background or not. Few people who have walked this planet are nearly as significant as Jesus Christ. And it's also true that few people who have walked this planet are as controversial as Jesus Christ. From the days when Jesus walked on this planet until today, people have widely diverged. They have very different perspectives of who Jesus is and what He came to do. People have very different views of Jesus Christ to this day. And so this morning, as we turn to God's Word, we're going to be paying attention to some of the most important questions on the face of the planet. Questions like this: who is Jesus? And what difference does Jesus make for our lives today? Who is Jesus? And what difference does Jesus make for our lives today? Let's give our attention to the Word of the Lord together this morning. I'm going to read two accounts, two historical accounts from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Two accounts that took place a couple of years before Jesus died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the grave 3 days later. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. While he was in one of these cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were standing there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And this is the word of the Lord. Who is Jesus? And what difference does Jesus make for our lives today? This reading of Scripture takes us into two scenes from the life of Jesus Christ. And in each scene, Jesus does something surprising, something shocking, we might say. And this morning, I want to kind of cruise through these two stories, these true accounts from the life of Jesus. And as we do, I want to zoom in especially on the surprising thing that Jesus does in each of these scenes. In scene number one, Jesus heals a man living with leprosy. Now, in a minute, we'll get to the surprising thing that Jesus does, but in order to understand how surprising what Jesus does is, it will help us first to understand a little bit more about leprosy in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, people living with leprosy did not necessarily have the same disease as what a doctor might diagnose as leprosy today. It could have been a wide variety of diseases that affected nerve endings and that left painful sores on the skin. Visible painful sores on the skin. Living with leprosy obviously would have been very, very uncomfortable to say the least, downright painful, but actually the physical pain of the sores was not the worst part of living with leprosy. In Jesus' day, people with leprosy were viewed as people who had death creeping all over the outside of their bodies, if you will. And this creeping death was viewed as a kind of uncleanness that could spread to others and contaminate other people on contact. And so if a clean person touched an unclean person living with leprosy, there was a fear that that kind of creeping death would spread over and contaminate the other person. And so if you had leprosy, you immediately became untouchable. Even your friends that you grew up with would keep their distance from you. They wouldn't want to come near you, and they wouldn't want you coming anywhere near them. It was incredibly isolating. And even though people with leprosy were alive, they were viewed kind of like walking dead people, maybe like zombies a little bit almost. And just like you or I wouldn't want a dead body next door to us, you know what I mean? If your neighbor had a dead body sitting out on the porch, we would say, that is disgusting. Get that thing out of here. Unfortunately, people in that day, when they saw someone with leprosy and they viewed that person as a walking dead body, they would say, get that thing out of here. It does not belong here in our neighborhood. And so people living with leprosy were forced to leave their neighborhoods, they were forced to leave their families and to relocate into colonies along with other people, other beggars who were living in dire poverty with a similar disease. And beyond all of that, leprosy was viewed as a sign of God's judgment on people. So in addition to all of these other factors, it was incredibly shameful to live with leprosy. To live with leprosy was horribly ostracizing. It was alienating. It made you feel as if you were an untouchable outcast, rejected by both God and all of society. And beyond all of that, it left you with almost no hope whatsoever of ever being made clean again. Because everybody in those days understood that no one could heal leprosy except for God alone. Illustration. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of someone named Naaman in the Bible. Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. He was a successful commander. He won battles against a number of different people, and then at one point along the way, he came down with leprosy. He contracted leprosy. At one point along the way, in one of his conquests, he had taken as a slave a young girl who was now a servant to his wife. This girl was Jewish. She knew that Naaman had come down with leprosy, and so she told Naaman's wife, her master, if you will, she told her that she believed that back in her home country, there was someone who could provide cleansing, someone who could provide healing for Naaman. So Naaman's wife told Naaman, and understandably, Naaman packs up and goes to his servant girl's hometown to seek out this person who can heal him from leprosy, and he finds the king. And he goes to the king and he explains his situation, and the king's response is very telling. The king responds in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, quote, "Am I God?" This person comes and says, "Can you heal me?" His response is, "Am I God? Am I God that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" And you hear the assumption in that. Who do you think I am? Nobody can heal someone of leprosy except for God alone. You send someone to me to be healed? Who do you think I am, God? But knowing that he can't heal a man and only God can do it, he sends Naaman to a prophet of God. A powerful and well-known prophet named Elisha. When Naaman shows up at the household of Elisha will not even come out and meet him face to face. He wouldn't be caught dead interacting personally with someone with this uncleanness. Far from coming and shaking the man's hand, he won't even look him in the eyes. He won't even see him face to face. He won't even come outside to greet him. But he sends a word to him. He sends to him a word from the Lord that if he will go and wash, he will be made clean by the word of the Lord. And Naaman goes, and he washes, and he's cleansed. Not cleansed by Elisha. Elisha wouldn't even look him in the eyes. But he was cleansed by God himself. That's in a nutshell what it meant to live with leprosy. Living with leprosy meant living in this ostracizing, alienating condition that made you feel like an untouchable outcast, rejected by God, rejected by society, with almost no hope whatsoever of ever being cleansed because no one can heal leprosy except God alone. This is the condition that this man lives with, who is now in Luke chapter 5, bowing at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been rejected by his family, having lived for years with the shame of having death creeping all over his body, having lived with no hope that anyone except for God could heal him, in Luke chapter 5, this man is now bowing at the knees of Jesus with hope in his heart as he stutters out these words in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And here's the first surprising thing that Jesus does. Unlike the king in the Old Testament who said, only God can cleanse you. I can't do anything for you. Unlike the prophet who wouldn't even meet an unclean man with leprosy face to face, here's what Jesus does in verse 13. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. He reaches out his hand and he touches this untouchable man. He touches the diseased shoulder of this unclean man and he says, I am more than willing to cleanse you. You've put your hope in the right place. I'm more than willing to cleanse you. And by my word, you are now clean. And in an instant, immediately, Luke says, immediately, immediately, as Jesus rests his hand on this man's shoulder, listen, the uncleanness of this leper does not contaminate Jesus. As Jesus rests his hand on this man's shoulder, the holiness of Jesus makes this leper clean. In a moment, by the mere word of Jesus, this unclean man is made totally new. His life is permanently changed. He's made clean through his encounter with Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, who in the world is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Listen, I mean, he's not just an ordinary religious leader, right? An ordinary religious leader says what the king says in 2 Kings 5. Who do you think I am? I can't cleanse you from leprosy. He's not just a prophet like Elisha, who says, I can't be in the presence of an unclean person, but I'll send you a word from the Lord, and maybe by the word of the Lord you'll be healed. No. Jesus puts his hand on the shoulder of this unclean man. He looks him in the eyes, and he says, I am more than willing, and by my word you are now clean. And Jesus is no ordinary leader. He's not just one of the great prophets like Elisha. This man who kneeled before Jesus with nothing but a desperate hope discovered in Jesus that day a God-sized mercy. And he discovered in Jesus a God-sized authority. Listen, only someone with a God-sized mercy would reach out and touch an unclean man. Only someone with a God-sized authority could truly make him clean. So no wonder his fame is spreading. No wonder people's hearts are filled with awe as word about Jesus is spreading. But let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? We'll come back to the identity of Jesus in a minute here. Let's move on to the second scene here. Second scene that makes a very similar point. In the second scene, Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed. And there's so much here that's worth thinking over in this passage. I mean, there's so much here that's so rich. In verse 16, we see how Jesus prioritizes prayer. How Jesus does not say, I'm too busy to pray. He says, I'm too busy not to pray, if you will. There's the picture of the friends of the paralyzed man who had such a high view of Jesus. They had so much confidence in Jesus that they want to bring their friend to Jesus no matter what obstacles are involved with bringing their friend to Jesus. I mean, there's something worth meditating on there, right? There's something worth thinking about. Interestingly, this is the first time in the book of Luke that the Jewish religious leaders known as the Pharisees interact with Jesus. Some of these Pharisees from Jerusalem will actually play a role in the crucifixion of Jesus. But all of that is still a few years down the road at this point. For now, these leaders are just trying to figure out what they think of this man. But with all of these other interesting details here in this passage, I want to zoom in once again on the surprising thing that Jesus does. You can kind of picture the scene. It's a famous scene. And rightly so. Jesus is in a crowded room. He can't get through the doorway because it's just shoulder to shoulder packed. There are people trying to get close to Jesus, trying to listen to Jesus, trying to be in the presence of Jesus so that they can be healed by Jesus. It's a packed house. And these men walk up with their friend on a stretcher, their friend who can't walk, their friend with this very serious problem of being paralyzed. They walk up with him on a stretcher, on a bed, on a cot, and they're carrying him up. They can't get him through the door. And then there inside the room, you can just kind of picture what was going on in there. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is healing people. There's a lot of commotion inside, but then all of a sudden, you can just kind of imagine the commotion quieting down as people start to look at each other because there's this thumping and pounding coming from the ceiling. And then things are starting to fall from the ceiling. Chunks of ceiling tile, chunks of clay are starting to hit people in the head. Daylight starts to beam in through the ceiling as people clear away from the hole because they don't want to be the next one to get hit in the noggin by one of these pieces of tile. And then they see some faces start to peer in. I bet the faces had big smiles. I bet these guys thought this was a pretty cool plan they were pulling off at this point. Thought they were pretty impressed with themselves once they see that Jesus is right below them. And they peer in, and then the faces disappear, and then a cot replaces the faces there in this hole in the ceiling, and a cot comes down. I don't know if they're using like ropes or I don't know, but somehow they got this pulley system. They said these are very, very, these guys are very resourceful. And so somehow or other, they get the cot lowering down, and next thing you know, here's Jesus and a room full of people who no doubt have smiles on their faces saying, this is something you don't see every day. And here's this man dealing with very significant here and now real life problems related to paralysis. Can't move his legs. Laying on the cot. And all he can do is look over at Jesus with hope, with trust, with faith that maybe Jesus can help him with his very real problems. And this is where Jesus does something surprising. Jesus looks at the man, no doubt with a smile on his face. And look with me at what he says in verse 16. I'm sorry, not verse 16. Where are we at here? Verse 20. When he saw their faith, here's the surprising thing Jesus does. Looking at this man with very real needs, he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Man, your sins are forgiven you. Good news. Your sins are forgiven. And you see why this is surprising, though, right? Why did his friends bring him to Jesus? So that he could walk again. They get him in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. I don't know how you would respond at this point. Well, Jesus, wait. Thank you for all of this, like forgiveness of sins, religious. Thank you very much. That's cool. But my body's got real problems. Thanks for the forgiveness of sin stuff, but could we do something about his legs? My buddy's got problems. Can you help him with his problems? But you see what's really going on here, right? We read the story a minute ago. You know, Jesus is going to address this man's paralysis. He's going to heal him. This man's going to walk out of here on his own two feet, no atrophy even. This man's going to walk out of the room healed, restored. In due time, this man's problems with his legs are going to be dealt with. But you see what's going on. Jesus says, before we deal with the problem with your legs, we're going to deal with your deeper problem. We're going to deal with your greatest need. We're going to deal with your eternal need. Because as significant as your needs are related to the fact that you can't walk, and listen, Jesus cares about these kinds of things. Jesus cares about disabilities. Don't mistake Jesus' forgiveness of sins as some kind of callousness toward this man's here and now needs. Jesus came to restore hurting people. But more than that, Jesus came to reconcile sinners with God. This man arrived with very real needs. But the greatest of his needs was his need to be reconciled with his Creator. And Jesus, seeing his faith, says, man, I have really good news for you. I have eternally good news for you. Your sins are forgiven you. You're reconciled with God by my word. Now, these words say something very significant about this man who's lying there before Jesus. These words herald the good news that his deepest and greatest need has now been dealt with. Through his faith in Jesus, his sins are forgiven. He's no longer separated from God Almighty. Through faith in Jesus, he has been reconciled with his Creator. But listen, these words speak not only about the good news for this one man who was sitting in front of Jesus with no ability to do anything but look at Jesus with hope. These words also speak about the good news for people like you and me today. Amen. How do I know that? These words were spoken in the singular. Man, your sins are forgiven you. How can I say that this promise holds promise for people like us here in this room today? How can we say that this promise of forgiveness of sins holds good news for people around the planet? How can we say that? We can say that because Luke 5 is not the end of the story, is it? The gospel does not end with Luke chapter 5. The gospel goes forward. And by the end of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see how Jesus came not only to heal broken people, not only to promise forgiveness to a few individuals, he came to give his life on the cross for the sins of the world. He came to give His life for us. He came to give His life and then to rise again from the dead on the third day. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, on the very last page of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24, Jesus, the risen Lord, having died on the cross for our sins, having risen from the grave, He's speaking with some of His disciples. They've got their Bibles open in front of them, and it says He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and then listen to these words that Jesus says to explain the significance of His life, death, and resurrection to His disciples. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus says, "Thus it is written," right there in the Scriptures, "thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations." Listen, because Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, the promise of forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed, not just to a few people that Jesus talked with, but throughout the planet. To people in every corner of the globe, the good news of forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with God Almighty, it must be proclaimed to people around the planet. It must be proclaimed to people like you and me today. So listen, these words that Jesus speaks, man, your sins are forgiven you. Listen, on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, these words are the promise of Jesus Christ for everybody who hopes in Him. In fact, just make those words personal for yourself if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. Go ahead and make those words beautifully personal. And just fill in your name here. Fill in your own name. Your sins are forgiven you. I mean, let's just plug in some names here. Pause. Your sins are forgiven you. Praise God. Yeah. Palmyra, your sins are forgiven you. Praise God. Linnea, your sins are forgiven you. Praise God. John, your sins are forgiven you. Praise God. Derek, your sins are forgiven you. Praise God. Teek, your sins are forgiven you. Praise. Fill in your name if you've trusted in Jesus. These words of Jesus say something very significant about the good news for you and me today. They also say something really significant about the identity of Jesus, don't they? And the people standing there that day when the paralyzed man was laid on the floor in front of him, they didn't miss it. They got what this was saying about who Jesus is. They got it full well. And it really bothered him. It really bugged him. It says something really remarkable about Jesus. Look at what they say in verse 21. "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies?'" Listen to this phrase. They spoke better than they knew here. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're wrong on the first part that he's speaking blasphemies, but they're right on the second part. Who can ultimately forgive sins but God alone? They get it. They get what this says about Jesus. And Jesus wants to demonstrate for them that he means what he says. Who can forgive sins but God alone? How dare you speak with promises about the eternal forgiveness of sins? God only can do that. So Jesus says, okay, listen, you don't believe that I have authority to offer and promise eternal reconciliation with God? You don't believe that I can forgive sins? You want to bet? He says, in effect, you want to bet? Okay, we'll do it this way. Which of these would be easier for me to say to this man? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Now pause right there for a second. Let's just think through this. In one sense, it's easier for him to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because it's kind of hard to verify that. You know? I mean, kooks can walk around the village of Oswego all day today saying, I am forgiving you your sins before God. They could say it all day long, and it would be kind of hard to verify or deny, right? Okay, cool. God bless you, buddy. But it's much harder to say, rise up and walk. Why? Because there's going to be proof 1 second later. You're going to be shown to be a hoax a moment later. So Jesus says, you want to bet that I have this kind of authority? Okay. Which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven, or for me to say rise and walk? And notice how Jesus teases out the logic himself. He says in verse 24, but that in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he turns to the man who was paralyzed with compassion in his heart. Turns to the man who was paralyzed and he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. In other words, Jesus won the bet. Jesus wins the bet. Who could forgive sins but God alone? How dare you say things like that? So that you may believe that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And he stands up and he goes home. Listen, according to this passage, can we come to any conclusion except to say that Jesus is the unique Son of God? Not just a prophet who came to teach fascinating things, not just a leader who was very effective in mobilizing people for a cause, but the Son of God who came to bring restoration to people who are hurting, and even more importantly, the Son of God who came to bring about reconciliation with God. In light of what Jesus has done, there is no other reasonable conclusion to come to. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Man, your sins are forgiven you. Kids, I want to make this really simple. Mr. Anderson has been suggesting the last few weeks that younger kids, if you're here, that you just write down one thing that's true about God, one thing that's true about Jesus to take home with you. Here's one thing, kids, that you can write down to take home with you. Jesus forgives sinners. You just write that down and take that home. Jesus forgives sinners. And that's really good news. Because this room is filled with people who have sinned against God. Like me. And you. This room is filled with people who on our own are separated from God. And we need someone who can bring about reconciliation with God. How is that going to happen? Here's the good news. Kids, write that sentence down. Jesus forgives sinners. That's how we can be reconciled with God. Well, let me consider with you for just a couple of minutes as we wrap up here what difference this can make in our lives today. I want to kind of target 3 points of application here. We might be able to tug on a few others. But if it's true that Jesus is the Son of God who came not only to restore the hurting, but to reconcile sinners with God, who came not only to restore the hurting, but to forgive sin, if that's true, then what difference should that make in our lives today? 3 points of application. Point number one, let's lay our own lives at the feet of Jesus. And let's do that knowing we're placing our confidence in the right place. Let's do that knowing we're laying our lives in good hands. Let's lay our own lives at the feet of Jesus. I love one of the common threads between these two accounts in the life of Jesus is how little these two men do. They just show up one of them begging Jesus for help. He's not showing up and saying, Jesus, look at how awesome I am. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, I cleaned myself up. He comes to Jesus in all of his uncleanness, with all of his hurts, with all of his sins, with all of his baggage. He comes to Jesus and he just kneels at the feet of Jesus saying, if you will, you can make me clean. The other man, he can't move a toe. He just gets lowered down in front of Jesus, and all he can do is look in the direction of Jesus with hope. It's a picture. What we have here are a couple of pictures of what the Bible calls faith. Belief. Believing in Jesus is not just a matter of saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus exists. It's a matter of laying our lives at the feet of Jesus. And saying, all of my hope is in you. I know that I can't clean myself up. I know that I can't fix my problems. But I'm laying here before you. I'm kneeling here before you, Jesus, hoping, believing, trusting that you can do what I could not do for myself. That's a picture of faith, isn't it? And whether it's believing in Jesus for the very first time today and just laying your own life at the feet of Jesus and saying, Jesus, you're my only hope for the very first time, or whether it's laying our lives at the feet of Jesus again and again, day after day, in light of what we see to be true here about Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, let's lay our lives at the feet of Jesus with confidence in him. Secondly, let's follow Jesus in loving those who are hurting. Let's follow Jesus in loving those who are hurting. Now, I don't think this is the main point of this passage, but here in the context of the book of Luke, I think there's something to this. You see, in just a few chapters, we're going to read the parable about the Good Samaritan, which ends with Jesus saying, go and do likewise. There's something more powerful than the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke's gospel. It's the life of Jesus. It's not just a story about a Good Samaritan who loves a man who's hurting on the side of the road. This is the life of Jesus. This is the agenda of Jesus day by day. He sees people who are hurting, and he reaches out and touches the untouchable. He reaches out with love and compassion toward those who are really hurting today. If this is how Jesus loved the untouchables of his society, how should we, as his body, interact with the untouchables of our society today? There's a whole wonderful heritage that we come out of as Christians. I don't know if you know this. It's a wonderful heritage that we have as Christians of loving untouchables, of loving the broken, of loving the hurting. I was just reading in a biography of Charles Spurgeon. He's one of the most famous preachers from about 100 years ago in England. He had a massive church, widely known. Charles Spurgeon, to this day, is the most published human being, at least in the English language. More pages of his writings have been published than anybody else in the history of the English language. That says something about his popularity. One of his biographers points out that one of the things that launched his ministry into such popularity, it's surprising, I would not have guessed this. One of the things that launched his ministry into such popularity was loving hurting people during a cholera outbreak early in his life. There was a cholera outbreak. Many people were dying in the city of London, and many people in the middle classes and upper classes were running away from the city to get away from the disease that was killing so many people. Charles Spurgeon, although he had the means to leave London, chose to stay in London. And not just stay there, he visited house by house people who were suffering, people who were dying, people who were sick. He did funeral after funeral, touching the bodies of people who had just died from this dangerous, deadly disease. And through that time of ministering to hurting people, the Lord was preparing a much wider ministry for the gospel for years to come. And it's not just stuff that happens in the middle of cholera outbreaks. We hear a story like that, we think, okay, now I know what to do. Next time there's a cholera outbreak in Oswego. You know, this week, the mission trip to Aurora, I loved hanging out with my friend Noel this week. Noel, thank you for taking days off work to come and be an ambassador for Jesus Christ this week here in our area. I respect you for that, and I love spending time with you. Eunice, thank you for letting your husband take time off work and releasing him from time with the family so that he could come and preach Jesus to people around the city of Aurora. So we're walking around, we're praying for people, we're talking with people about the gospel. Noel has given out church invitations right and left until he had none left. I love this. But we're talking, and Noel begins to tell me, I have a friend who's been sick. He doesn't live very far from here. Can we drive over to his house and pray with him? His dad lives with him too, and his dad's really sick. His dad's been in the hospital for the last few months. I think we should go pray for him. I don't know if he's been to church in a while. I think we should go and offer to pray for him. And so we went and we knocked on the dude's door, and here he is, obviously in pain. Obviously still suffering, yet he invites us in and welcomes us into his living room, and we take a few minutes to put hands on his shoulder and pray for him. Listen, I don't know what the end of that man's story will be, but as people like Noel spread the love of Jesus Christ and the compassion of Jesus Christ, gospel opportunities are going to be exploding. And people are going to go away praising God. Noel, thank you for following Jesus in loving people who are hurting. But here's a third takeaway for us, the most important, even if we give less time to it. Let's not only lay our own lives at the feet of Jesus, let's not only follow Jesus in loving those who are hurting. Brothers and sisters, in light of what we've seen here about Jesus Christ, let's go home praising God. Let's go on praising God with awe in our hearts because of Jesus Christ, who came to restore the hurting, and more importantly, who came to reconcile us to God. If we see Jesus for who he is, and as we see what he came to accomplish, our forgiveness of sins, our reconciliation with God, as we see that in all of its glory and all of its beauty, how much more should we than these people in Luke chapter 5, how much more should we go home praising God with wonder in our hearts, saying, we have seen marvelous things in Jesus Christ.